Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 2 years ago at this event, we shared a message out of 1 Timothy 4, and out of that message, we ended up with the focus and the title for this actual weekend, this event. And the focus for this year's Iron on Iron Conference is Command and Teach, and that comes out of this text, and that kind of grew out of 2 years ago at this event. And so what we're going to do, what we did that night, is we walked through 1 Timothy 4 and we looked at 12 imperatives from 1 Timothy 4. An imperative is a command. If you remember your English, your grammar, most of you probably don't remember that far back. Maybe you got kids that are in the middle of that right now. But an imperative is just a command. It's instruction from Scripture. Scripture typically tends to be broken up into imperatives and indicatives. Indicatives would be statements of fact, statements of that which is true, and an imperative is a command. And so this chapter in the Bible, 1 Timothy 4, gives us about 12 imperatives that are real clear in terms of what we are to do and what is expected of us in terms of ministry leadership. And so out of that teaching, we're going to zoom in on this idea of commanding and teaching in verse 11. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to read through the entire chapter. It's not very long, 16 verses. And so we're going to read through the entire chapter for continuity. It all really does tie together. And I do want to say welcome to everybody. I see a lot of friendly, familiar faces and some new folks too I'm excited to meet. And this is always really fast-paced teaching weekend. It's not even the weekend. It's just 24 hours, and it's blistering fast. And so hang on for the ride. Take notes where you can, but know that it'll all be podcasted, and you'll be able to go back and watch it. We FaceTime live. Hello to the World Wide Web. Welcome. Good to have you guys. Good to have the world with us tonight, isn't it? Okay. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Lord, I pray again that you would now give us insight into your word that would help us be better leaders, better teachers, better mentors, better disciples. That would help us be better followers of Jesus. I pray that you would bless our time together and that it would be very effective and beneficial for ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 1, I want to point out, we're going to get to verse 11 really fast, but I want to do a quick run through of the first 10 verses, an overview, just for context sake. It's very important, as we even on a weekend where we're talking about commanding and teaching, it's very important that we keep in mind as teachers of the Bible that the context and the content is our responsibility to deliver. So when I'm teaching the Bible to somebody, when I'm instructing someone in the Scriptures, knowing the context and understanding the content, that's on me. That's on me. I heard MacArthur say one time, don't let your rear end come out of the seat until you have the word from the Lord very clear and ready to deliver. And I think that's good instruction. So content and intent. So we're going to get to verse 11, but to get to verse 11, we need to understand what it is that Paul is commanding Timothy when he says command and teach. What is this imperative, this instruction that he's given him? And so he starts in verse 1 by saying, in the later times. Now, when the Bible, in the New Testament, usually, not always, but usually when the New Testament says later times or latter days, what I was raised to believe was that this referred to like the seven-year tribulation and the pre-tribulational view of eschatology, which some of you hold to and some of you don't. I was about 28 years old before I realized not everybody believes the same eschatology or theology of the end times. We all believe Jesus is coming back victoriously. We believe in a bodily return. We believe in an imminent return. Amen. But there are different kind of opinions. And the reason there's different opinions is because it's really hard to understand a lot that has to do with eschatology in Scripture. It's really confusing. There's like dragons and lizards and scorpions, and some people say they're Apache helicopters, and I don't know if that's true, but like some people try to decide who the Soviet Union was, and then they died, and so now I don't know what we're supposed to do with the bear from the north, and it's really confusing. But the bottom line is, in the end, Jesus will come back and rule and reign victoriously. But oftentimes in Scripture, we'll see the phrase later times or later latter days, latter times. Listen, all it means is the time after Jesus' ascension. That's it. We're living in the last days, as were the apostles. You would see the apostles talk about this. In fact, Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonians because they kept thinking Jesus is going to come back like at any minute, and they quit working, they quit being effective in life, they quit being, you know, like engaged in their community because they just kept thinking, well, he ascended, you know, and he said he's going to come right back just like you saw me, and some of you are not going to taste death. And so there's like some confusion there. So Paul gives them some clarity and says, hey, we're living in the last days, but doesn't mean Jesus is going to come back tomorrow or next week or Monday when we have the eclipse, or, you know, like what, like this place around here has gone bonkers, man. It's eclipse crazy. And driving down the road today, and people are renting out. I saw a bunch of people, like fields and yards and places where people are, you can rent like $20, you can get like 20 square feet to put your pup tent up in somebody's yard. And a bunch of people, every redneck up and down the road is trying to make money off this thing. And I was like, I'm doing the opposite. I got all five kids standing with guns pointed at like it's going to be like Walking Dead around here come Monday. But a lot of people, it's funny because a lot of people are saying, well, you know, what does this mean for the end times? And y'all know there have been eclipses have been happening. I mean, it don't happen every week, but they've been happening pretty much since the sun was created by God. And so it's going to be okay, I'm sure. It's just going to get dark for like 4 minutes, and it's going to be pretty cool. And so people get hung up on the end times, but when we're talking about, particularly in this text, when he says, in later times, some will depart from the faith, it just means once Christ has ascended, Christian doctrine is now in a place to be established, and the apostles set about doing the work of establishing orthodoxy or right thinking. And that orthodoxy and that doctrine is the basis for what we teach and preach in our ministries. So there is no longer an apostolic calling like there was back then. The apostles in the apostolic age at the time of Christ and right after Jesus was on the earth and he's resurrected and then ascended to the throne of heaven, for the next few decades, the apostles were establishing doctrine and orthodoxy. They're writing it out and they were establishing things so that there would be like cleared grounds for teaching the word of God. And this was necessary because what was going to happen inevitably is what always happens. Two things, maybe the same thing in two forms. One, Satan was going to swoop in and deceive people because he's always going to capitalize to try to take away the worship and the faithfulness of those who would teach worship of Jesus. And then also, people are going to try to capitalize on it for selfish gain. And Paul will often warn about this. He'll say in ministry, there are those that are doing this for selfish gain. And we see this in our day. See, people, they're in ministry for the wrong reasons. They're in ministry for selfish gain. And so it's just kind of like if you think about something that comes out, is manufactured, and becomes an overnight hit. Like when I was in fourth grade, the Rubik's Cube came out. And pretty soon everybody came out with a knockoff Rubik's Cube. but there was an authentic Rubik's Cube. So what they started doing is engraving into theirs, you know, like the original or something like that. The same thing with this, you know, with kids right now, it's the fidget spinners. You know, I'm sure there was an original. I don't know, but I'm sure there was an original, like patented fidget spinner, but now there's a bunch of knockoffs. And this is, we see this with any product. Well, what are people doing? They're trying to capitalize on the momentum that this thing is building. And so the Christian church in the first century was experiencing an enormous amount of momentum. Enormous amount of momentum. In fact, within the first 100 years after the time of Christ, the whole landscape of culture and humanity had changed because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so people are capitalizing on it. And what you've got when people are capitalizing on it, you've got people mixing pagan doctrine with Christian doctrine and coming like taking pagan teaching and pagan ideology, or just twisting things for their own selfish gain. Paul say things like, well, they're trying to please people who have itching ears, or maybe he'll say their God is their belly and they just want to do what they want to do. And so what Paul's doing is he's saying in latter times there's going to be some specific teaching. We're going to get in just a minute, a little bit into what that specific teaching was. But what he's doing is he's warning Timothy. Timothy, who was a pastor at this time, probably in his 30s, and he's warning him, hey, as a pastor, you're going to have to be a watchdog. You have to be a guardian of good doctrine and faithful teaching. So our ministry today is one way, and this is not just for pastors and preachers and youth pastors and teachers. This is for anyone in the body of Christ who has the opportunity to disciple another believer, share the gospel, or disciple another believer, share the gospel with an unbeliever, or invest in a believer who is younger than you in the faith, which we all should be doing, then we need to understand our responsibility to faithful Christian doctrine. Faithful Christian doctrine. And so Paul's making sure that this is something that's clear to Timothy. In fact, in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul tells Titus to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. One of our responsibilities as teachers may even be to call out false doctrine, and listen, may even be to call out false teachers. And we get real uncomfortable with that, and we probably should get uncomfortable with that because we don't want to call somebody out based on our own authority, but there's times where I need to call somebody out based on the authority of the Word of God. And because I've been given stewardship to teach and shepherd and lead and invest in people's lives. So if I'm calling a false teacher, and I'm doing that based on the authority of Scripture, then I'm doing that in conjunction with what the Word of God tells me I'm to do. Most recent example that I can think of that we've encountered in student ministry here would be the movie The Shack that just came out, where we needed to sit down with students and say, listen, I know that maybe when you watched the movie or read the book, you were moved, but universalism is a heresy that attacks the exclusivity of Jesus Christ paying the price for our sin on the cross. That's the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, and it's under attack, and so we have to call that out. So there's times where we as teachers and pastors and small group leaders and mentors are going to have to address false teaching, and that's what Paul's doing right here. He's not calling anybody by name, although he will do that in communicating with Timothy, but here he's calling out specific false teaching or false doctrine. And here's what the text says, that people are going to devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. The idea is not just that they will be led off course or tripped up, but that they will be completely given over to false teaching. In other words, people are going to obsess over these things and put all of their hope and faith in these false teachings. What is the source of these false doctrines? Satan. See right there in verse number 1, at the end of the verse, he says teachings of demons. And so this is how Satan works. This makes sense. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, Satan enters into the garden, and what does he do? He attacks the Word of God to Adam and Eve, twists it, and creates a false doctrine or a false theology where he says, you can become like God. You can become as God. What is that? That's a false theology. So the root of all false religion, false philosophy, false teaching, the root of anything that goes against orthodoxy or Christian doctrine is satanic. This means that Muslims worship demons. Mormons worship demons. Buddhists have been led astray by demons. And so when we shine the light of Christian orthodoxy and gospel-centeredness into the face of those false religions, people are very offended. because it's demonic in its root and in its core. For us as pastors and teachers and leaders, we need to be able to identify and shine that light on false doctrines and teachers. Elsewhere, the Bible instructs us to test the spirits and even to test everything in 1 John 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Blogger Tim Challies, who some of you guys probably read and listen to, he gives, in one blog, he gives five tests of false doctrine that I thought I might share with you. He breaks the five tests down like this. When we're testing doctrine or we're testing everything as Paul instructs the Thessalonians, number one, we should test the origin. Test the origin. Sound doctrine originates from God, and false doctrine originates with someone or something created by God. So test the origin of a teaching. Where'd this come from? Where's this rooted in? Sound doctrine always originates with God. Number two, test the authority. Sound doctrine grounds its authority within the Bible. False doctrine grounds its authority outside of the Bible. So what is the authority by which this teaching is coming about? What authority does it rest on? For instance, does this doctrine rest on the teaching of a man? Or the revelation of God to a man after the completion of Scripture, something that Scripture expressly forbids. Number three, the test of consistency. Test the consistency. Sound doctrine is consistent with the whole of Scripture. False doctrine is inconsistent with some parts of Scripture. And it may only be one part. So, if we test consistency, what we're going to find is that sound doctrine is in accord with all of Scripture. False doctrine is going to contradict Scripture at some point. At some point, there's going to be a conflict between false doctrine and the Word of God. Number four, the test of spiritual growth. Sound doctrine is beneficial for spiritual health. False doctrine leads to spiritual weakness. Someone who is under strong teaching is going to grow in their faith. Someone who is studying and teaching good doctrine is going to grow stronger in their faith. But false doctrine leads to spiritual weakness. Leads to spiritual weakness. And number five, the test of godly living. Sound doctrine has value for godly living, and false doctrine leads to ungodly living. Test of godly living. Sound doctrine has value for godly living. False doctrine leads to ungodly living. In verses 2 through 5, Paul goes on and gives some definition of what false teaching looked like in that day, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute. And then we get to verse 6, and I want to zero in on verse 6 for just a second, and I want to point this out. It's always helpful when the Bible gives us something to do. A lot of times when you're studying and reading Scripture, and it's like, okay, I got to figure this out, and maybe it seems like it's not real clear in how you're supposed to respond to it, but then sometimes the Scripture will give you very clear instruction. Do this, don't do that. Here's how you build this. Here's how you tear down that, and so the Scripture will be clear. And so in verse 6, we get some real clear teaching in terms of being trained in good doctrine, and listen to what he says in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So he's saying, in order for us to be those who teach faithfully, we need to be those who learn faithfully. If we're going to teach faithfully, we need to learn faithfully. If we're going to teach and command with authority, then we need to submit to the authority of God's word and to the authority of the church. In verse 10, he says that we are toiling and striving with hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So verse 10 tells us that Jesus is our hope. So how are we going to get this right? Ramping up to verse 11, command and teach. How are we going to get this right? By recognizing that Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our message. Jesus is our hope. It's always about Jesus. It's never about me. It's always about Jesus. It's never about the students that I'm ministering to. It's first and foremost about Jesus. Does this bring honor to the Lord? Does this bring exaltation to Christ? Does this shine the light on the cross of Christ? Does this point people to the glory and power of Jesus? Is this really about Jesus? And is this what I'm hanging my hope on? And so we get to our text, specifically verse 11, and he says this: command and teach these things. First, I want to say this about these two words. Let's talk about these two words. This is where we're going to park the rest of the night. Command and teach. Say this about these two words. These words are present imperatives. Present imperatives. So it would be like Paul is saying to Timothy and to us, command and continue commanding. Teach and continue teaching. This is not a one-stop deal. This is, in other words, this is the responsibility of the mentor, the teacher, the pastor, those who would instruct from the Word of God. This is something that we're to do and then continue doing. These are present imperatives. So but these words, I want to break down kind of one at a time, because here's what happens. The word command, a lot of people really like the idea of commanding. And maybe, I don't know, maybe you grew up in a church culture similar to the one I grew up in, but the church culture I grew up in, commanding was very popular. It was a lot of legalism, a lot of do this, don't do that, do, don't. And with commanding, that way, where we just emphasize commanding, oftentimes we create an idea of Christianity that feels out of reach to those that we're instructing. I can never live up to this. There's oftentimes self-condemnation that comes with it, frustration, discouragement, and some of you, that's the life that you lived in Christ before you really found freedom in Jesus. I know the commands. I've got to do this and this. I've got to do. And it's not about doing. It's first about being. And out of who I am, that's where we say, because of what Christ has done, that establishes who I am, and now I can act on that. So a lot of people will focus on the commands, the do's and the don'ts, and forget to teach. And that's really dangerous. And we have to be warned and sort of guarded against that. One of the things that will happen a lot of times with that is that we'll tend to sort of gravitate towards legalism. And sometimes in that, we can gravitate towards creating something that maybe not even be biblical, that we're drawing out of a text and given to a student and saying, you should live up to this or you should do this. And maybe, perhaps that's not even in the text. I'll give you an example. Remember when I was growing up, I remember getting, I grew up in a fundamentalist background. I don't know if you know what that is. If you don't, congratulations. If you do, congratulations, you've been saved out of it. That's why you're here. Otherwise, there's no way you'd be here tonight. Okay, so I remember I got a cassette tape with earphone, cassette player. No. Walkman's cost like $40. This was made by Memorex, okay? But yes, you get the idea. Go back to my earlier illustration about when the name brand thing is doing really good and other people. Okay, so, okay, but yeah, for continuity, we'll call it a Walkman. I dreamed of owning a Walkman. They were yellow. Remember that? They were yellow. That was fly in the 80s. Okay, so didn't have a Walkman, though. Had a Memorex, okay? And so the Memorex was you had to fast forward, take the tape out, flip it over, put it in, fast forward. That served as your rewind. When you guess about where you should stop, you stop it, take the tape out, flip it over, and see if you made it. You probably got back into the previous song. That's okay. We'll just listen to the last part of that one, even though it probably wasn't very good. I mean, we'll get to the song that we want to hear. Okay, so that was how it worked. Now, remember, I got this thing for Christmas. My grandparents gave it to me. And the instructions were given to me that I could not listen to anything except for local Southern Gospel station or the Easy Listening station, which is like Kenny G. And I'm convinced that is nothing Christian about that. Like that's brutal. Okay, that's rough. All right. And so, but that was the instruction. And I remember sometime later, a friend of mine gave me a tape of what would have been in that day contemporary Christian music. I remember listening to that, and I thought, okay, I'm doing pretty good here, and I got in trouble for it. And I remember the verse that was presented to me comes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says to the Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Ever heard that verse? The problem is that didn't have anything to do with rock and roll music. It had to do with they were worshiping pagan gods in Corinth, and then some of them were getting saved, and they were sort of mixing the two religions. And so they're worshiping Jesus, but using pagan practices that sometimes involve drunkenness and sexual perversion. And they're kind of mixing these two things. And Paul said, no, we're separating those, like the way we worship Jesus, we're separating from the way they worship the gods of Corinth. Is context a big deal? Yeah, does context matter? Yeah, do we need to command solely based on the authority of Scripture and not based on misinterpretation of Scripture? Yeah. Otherwise, we create, through a system of commanding, we create frustration and discouragement in our hearers because they can't attain to it. They can't live up to it. Y'all tracking with that? Does that make sense? Okay, so here's the thing about commanding. The commanding part of Timothy's task required him to live out what he was instructing. In other words, practice what you preach. So if I'm like when I'm teaching the commands of Scripture, I better be wearing the commands of Scripture. And if you're a pastor or a teacher, you know what this looks like. When you roll into the pulpit on Sunday or you roll into the pulpit on Wednesday night for youth and you feel like you got two black eyes and you've been gut punched all week in preparing the text. Because it's confronted you first before you, and so we in that sense, Paul's telling Timothy, you're going to command what you're commanding, you're being commanded by. What you're commanding, you're being commanded by. In other words, this was applicable to Timothy as well as those he instructed. It applies to all Christians. Okay, now teaching, let's go to the next word. Teach, on the other hand, some of what Timothy would be called on to do was teach such things as we have seen in the first 10 verses. There are times when we would be called on to teach error to our people, to guide them against a cultural or social tide. Maybe that tide will even be within what is recognized as Christianity. In Paul and Timothy's specific context, Timothy must guide his people through these waters of poor doctrine and heresy. So let's look at what Timothy's being called on specifically to teach. Now, it's not that this doesn't apply to Timothy, but the variation here in teaching over against commanding is this is something that Timothy has already embraced and submitted to, and so now he's teaching it authoritatively as something that the Lord has clearly taught him and mastered him by in his own life. Okay, so he's going to teach verses 1 through 3, four things, the way this breaks down and what Timothy's specifically being called on to teach in these 10 verses, verses 1 through 10. The first one is this, in verses 1 through 3, apostasy is coming, and it's coming in the form of asceticism. Apostasy is coming, and it's coming in the form of asceticism. What is apostasy? It's a turning away from the true faith. It's a turning away from orthodoxy. It's a turning away from the gospel. This is why it's so important that our ministries be gospel-centered, gospel-anchored, gospel-driven, gospel-visioned. Okay? So apostasy is the turning away from true teaching, from the true faith. And what he's saying is what people are going to turn away from and to, they're going to turn away from the true doctrine of the gospel, and they're going to turn to asceticism, which is like personal piety or self-discipline. They're going to teach things like you have to fast or you have to speak in tongues or you have to do this or you have to do that to really prove your salvation. And he actually gives some specifics to what they're going to do. And the specifics are they forbid marriage, going to require abstinence from certain foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So they've got seared consciences in verse 2. And from those seared consciences, they're going to forbid marriage, verse 3, require abstinence from foods. And then in doing that, they're going to lead people astray. Now, so the apostasy that's coming in the form of asceticism is dietary and probably sexual and relational. So abstain from marriage, abstain from certain foods, and you'll be a good Christian. And he's saying, here's the problem with it, is they're going to teach this. They're not just going to teach this as like spiritual disciplines. They're going to teach this as true holiness and godliness and piety. Okay, so second thing then that Paul wants Timothy to teach comes from verses 4 and 5. He wants him to teach that error is an insult to God and to his work of creation. Paul wants Timothy to teach to the people as this heresy comes to the church that this is an insult to God and what he has designed. Where does marriage come from? Comes from God. Where's food come from? Comes from God. And so he's saying these are good gifts from God, so you're going to teach that because this is an insult to what God would have us to believe. Number three, verse 6, Paul wants Timothy to teach that an excellent minister is one who is nourished on sound doctrine, which he transmits to others. An excellent minister, a faithful minister, a faithful teacher or ministry leader is going to be literally nourished on sound doctrine. In other words, I don't read doctrinally deep and rich stuff. I don't study Romans and Hebrews and Colossians and dig into the doctrinal side of that so that I can acquire academic knowledge of the Word of God. Doctrine that's pursued that way is not doctrine that's being pursued faithfully. Doctrine is to be pursued for nourishment and worship. So understanding true biblical doctrine is going to lead me to the worship of, I'm going to be able to worship God more freely, more fully, more clearly. I'm going to be able to understand more of why and what in my worship life. And then that's going to transmit to others. See that in verse 6. And then number 4, verses 8 through 10, Paul would have Timothy to teach specifically so that the benefit which accrues from godly living transcends that which results from physical training. Again, there seems to be in this ascetic lifestyle, this asceticism of the believers there in Ephesus, there seems to be some obsession with physical training. So he would say there in our text that physical training is like there's some value in that, but nowhere near the value in godliness, training for godliness. And he's going to use the word training to describe what it's like to pursue Christ and godliness. So, if too many pastors focus on commanding and neglect teaching, probably an equal number of people in the church today focus on teaching and neglect commanding. And here's what it looks like. They're scared to press issues of obedience with their students or parishioners or members. It may seem like a real act of humility to take the, here quote in quotes, to take the, who am I to tell someone how to live because I'm not perfect, to take that approach. Well, I'm not going to get up there and tell people how to live their lives. I'm not going to get up there and stomp on this thing or that thing. I'm not going to, no, we don't pick and choose what we stomp on, and we don't pick and choose what we confront in people's lives. We just teach what accords with sound doctrine. And we take our teaching from the text. We take our teaching from Scripture, and we say, thus saith the Lord, just like the prophets of old used to do in Israel. We say, here's what God says in His Word. That's what we teach. So we teach based on the authority of Scripture, because if I take that route, in fact, that is an act of disobedience on my part as a leader, a pastor, a teacher, or discipler. The struggle is teaching and commanding with authority while knowing that I am imperfect and unfinished. And I get it. Jesus warned religious leaders against causing people to stumble and warned that the consequences for this would be horrible. And in James 3:1, he tells us through James that teachers will be judged with greater strictness. It's scary to think about teaching the Bible to people, to think that I'm going to give an account for what I say. And so it's easier to go to sort of shrink back and say, who am I to say? And to focus on things that are easier to come up, to roll off the tongue. To focus on the things that are easier to roll out to people. To give people the things that are true and biblical and that they want to hear. But if I'm stepping over the hard things to get to that, then those things aren't really seasoned with the salt of hard doctrine and teaching. And so what I do is I create soft listeners. Soft teaching creates soft listeners. So the task I've been given is the same task Timothy is being given here in Paul's instruction. I am to command and teach. We want to emphasize the little word and in the middle in order to get the right idea. It's not either or, it's both. These two words are connected, and that's important. So here's the things that we need to observe and consider in verse 11 when it comes to commanding and teaching. Number one, I'm going to give you three. Number one, we need to look at the two together. Focus on the word and. If we only try to command, then we will frustrate and discourage. If we only try to teach, void of commanding, then we will create a very sedentary or liberal way of following Christ. We have to do both. One relies on the other. Number two, we can look at the way Paul lays it out for Timothy. In other words, study the 12 imperatives of the text. I've brought those out from 2 years ago. I'm going to not preach that sermon again. You're welcome. Okay, but let me give you these 12 imperatives. Verse 6, expose false teaching. This is our responsibility as teachers and instructors. You can go back and listen to this sermon from 2 years ago if you want to. But here are the 12 imperatives. Number one, verse 6, expose false teaching. And these imperatives start in verse 6. Number two, be trained in Scripture and doctrine. That's also verse 6. Number three, avoid worldly myths and fables. It's in verse 7. Number four, train and discipline yourself for personal godliness. In verses 7 and 8. Number five, work hard. Verse 10. Number six, teach with authority. Verse 11. Number seven, live with integrity. It's from verse 12. Number eight, center your ministry on the centrality of Scripture. That's verse 13. In other words, prepare, prepare, prepare. If you're going to teach and handle the Word of God, do the hard work of preparation. Number nine, use your gifts. Comes from verse 19. Number 10, be passionate. Comes from verse 15. Number 11, grow personally. It comes from verse 16. And number 12, persevere. Comes from verse 16. He uses the word persist in this. In other words, don't quit. Don't quit. Some of you may have rolled in here this week thinking, I don't know if I'm cut out for this. Persist. Don't quit. Remember your calling. So there's those imperatives. So when Paul is laying this out for Timothy and instructing him on how to do this hard work of teaching the Word of God and commanding the Word of God, he's giving him good, clear, practical ways to live this life out, specifically as it pertains to these two things. And number three, the third thing we need to observe from the text, the authority with which Timothy is to command and teach does not come from Timothy, it comes from the Word of God. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe in the authority of Scripture. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in the God-breathedness of Scripture, that it is inspired and breathed out by God. We believe it's sufficient. This is why on a Wednesday night after you've poured your heart out, those of you that have the duty of teaching weekly on a Sunday morning or in a Sunday school class, that at the end of teaching, you shouldn't feel like you need now to step back and browbeat your students into making a decision with what they've just heard. Trust the sufficiency of the Word of God. Take your hands off of it. You don't have to manipulate. You don't have to squeeze and wring out. Trust the sufficiency of Scripture. The authority is from Scripture, not from Timothy. Our commanding and teaching must be resting on the foundation and authority of God's Word. So, we're going to land the plane with verse 12. Here's what he says. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. What does he mean when he says, let no one despise you for your youth? It's not at this point in Timothy's life. Most theologians and commentators are pretty confident he was in his 30s. So we're not talking about the young Timothy that Paul met early in the book of Acts. We're talking about a seasoned pastor. In fact, we know that Paul would not have sent, the church at Ephesus was not an easy church to lead in a culture that was very patriarchal, so there would have been older men in positions of authority. God would not have called Timothy to that. Paul would not have commissioned Timothy to that if he was a young man and inexperienced. In fact, in chapter 3 of the same letter, when Paul is speaking to Timothy about the qualifications of an overseer, an elder, he says he shouldn't be a young new convert. So there's a maturity to Timothy, but we also know that Timothy was timid. His natural demeanor was that he was more reserved and shy and laid back. And we also know from reading the book of Acts and studying Paul's writings to the Ephesians that the Ephesians were not laid back. They were very aggressive. They were very philosophical. They questioned. They were cynical. They pushed the envelope. They questioned things. They were confrontational. They were combative. It's easy to feel discredited or marginalized when you work in student ministry. I regularly talk to young student pastors who feel like they are simply seen as glorified activity coordinators or recess supervisors. You ever feel like people at church just don't understand what you do? They don't, man, listen, I run a camp. You know, my family thinks they think I run an amusement park for a living. They think it's like carnival day every day of my life. They think we're over here riding the three-man swing and pow, 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 shooting paintballs at each other. And like life is good. Man, what'd y'all do today? Go down the river or go out on the lake? You ever feel like people don't understand what you do? What do y'all do over there? I had a young student pastor that I was trying to give some encouragement and counsel to several weeks ago. And he said, I've been at this church for 3 years and not a single, and I say young man, he's 30. He's been doing this since he was 22 and he's a solid dude. He's a good student pastor. He's good at what he does. I know of churches that are after him to come in and be senior pastor. He's like, I don't know, man. I feel called these students. But he said in my 5 years, however long he's been at this particular church, he said, the people who are telling me how to spend my money and how to run my ministry have never sat in a worship service where I preached and taught our students. Some of you probably feel like that. Feel pretty disconnected. Like, they don't get it, man. They don't get it. Paul says, don't let them despise you for your youth. So what's he saying? Is he saying, you suck it to them, you swell your chest out, and you do? No, that's not what he's saying. That's not the attitude, that's not the spirit in what he's saying. You may feel like people don't take you seriously because you work with kids all day. It's especially true for those of you that are younger. I know this is true. In our text, Timothy is being instructed as a pastor who was probably early to mid-30s. As such, he was leading a congregation with a group of elders who were most likely much older. That was the way things were in that culture. There was a strong patriarchal presence. But note, Paul is not telling Timothy to act like a big shot or throw his weight around and try to prove that he's the big boss. He's not telling him to stand toe-to-toe with these guys because he's there's a strong biblical like support for the fact that some of the leadership in Ephesus were good, godly men. They had strong personalities, and Paul and Timothy seemed to be a little bit more timid. So you've got the conflicting sides of some people that want to impose wrong teaching and some that want to say like false teaching, and so Timothy's combating false teachers, but then in the church some that won't give him the freedom to lead the way he feels like he needs to lead. Rather, Paul instructs him to conduct himself, this is for us, verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. Some of you are gray-headed and some of you are no-hair-headed and you're like, I'm not a youth, but you're working with youth, and so they drop you in this category, okay? Here's what he's saying. Conduct yourself in a discerning, mature way and practice wisdom and seek the Lord. Timothy needed to be mature and confident while maintaining humility, recognizing that his calling and labor is from the Lord. He reminds him of this in verse 14. In other words, live with integrity. And this is what it all comes down to. Let your manner of life line up with your manner of commanding and teaching. That's our job. We've all talked to people who've been burned by the church, or they use the word hypocrite to describe the pastor, the teacher, or the church that they grew up in. And what people need to see in our lives, what the students we lead and minister to need to see in our lives, is a consistent pattern of teaching, a consistent pattern of living, because if there's anything that's true and consistent in their lives, it's inconsistency. They live in an inconsistent world. They live in an inconsistent home, the majority of them. They go to a school that's inconsistent in what it teaches. Like, everything's chaotic in their lives. There's no consistency. So our teaching needs to be consistent. Our commanding and teaching needs to be consistent. Our lives need to be consistent. And then all of it needs to line up and be consistent together. There needs to be a consistency with our pattern of living and teaching. So, to simplify, the elders of the church were probably much older than Timothy. And so Paul was instructing Timothy to live your life in such a way that you don't have to explain yourself. Live your life in such a way that you don't have to explain yourself. To simplify, I can break my life in action down this way. And he breaks it down this way in verse 12. Speech and conduct, that's the first thing, which is the way I act and speak. And number two, the way I minister. Love, faith, purity. Love, faith, purity. Let that be the parameters of our ministry. Let that be what underscores and undergirds our ministry. Love for people, love for the gospel, love for Jesus, love for the church. Faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And purity. Purity of heart, purity of motive, purity of presentation of God's word, purity of like my own holiness as a vessel, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I'm not perfect on any day, but I'm laboring for the purity that Christ provides for me. Love, faith, and purity, the way I minister. And I guess to really bring an emphatic closing to how that we view this, because we're going to come back to the same text tomorrow to close this conference, but I want to jump down to verse 16 and sort of close with this. He says, keep close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul again reminds Timothy of the need for his life and teaching to be consistent. How he lives should reflect the doctrine he believes and adheres to. But what's more, he must persevere. There's the word persist in this way of life and teaching. And we should be sobered and warned by the outcome. Paul says that our faithfulness to these things will lead, listen to this, the last line, persist in this, for by so doing you will save, this is what it'll lead to, both yourself and your hearers. Somehow, my faithfulness in ministry is attached to my own salvation. Now, do we believe in the whole of the doctrine of Scripture that you can lose your salvation if you don't lead well? No, that's not what Paul's saying. But a consistent pattern, a persistent pattern of living and doing these things is going to give evidence to the authenticity of my faith. In other words, the authenticity of my faithfulness in ministry and my perseverance and my enduring to the end and the calling God's given me is going to give credence and evidence to the authenticity of my confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Because I was saved first before I was called to do this thing. I was called to be a child of God before I was called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus and make disciples of young people in America. But then he says, and your hearers. Listen, maybe this is a word that somebody needs to hear tonight. Just this one specific thing. Your perseverance, your persistence, your refusal to quit, be chased off, run off, beat down, your persistence for the advancement of the gospel will be used by God to bring salvation to students. People are going to come to faith in Jesus. And are going to be gathered around the throne of Jesus with you and me, worshiping him because of your persistence. If you will just remain faithful to the end in the calling that God's given you. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the instruction that you give us in it. And I pray that we would be faithful to submit to it. God, I pray that tonight we would, at this late hour, late in the day, a lot of travel today, I pray that we would take time to reflect on the things we've heard, and I pray that the fellowship would be good, the encouragement of believers and those who labor together for the same cause and the same gospel would be good, and we'd be able to sharpen one another. And I pray that this would be a good evening, and I pray that tomorrow you would fill our cups, fill our tanks. I pray that you give us refreshment and renewal in the ministry calling you've laid on our lives. And for your glory and your name's sake, we do this. Amen.